إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. So I welcome you all to the final installment of this series, which we've called Fundamentals of Tawheed. Basically, for those of you who've just joined us for this week, for this session, we've just been looking for the past couple of weeks at very important topics, very important principles in regards to understanding the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jazakallah. So, and that's not to say that these topics that we've touched on, there is a great deal more of study we could do, potentially do, and perhaps we can do so in the future, inshallah. The aim of this specific line of classes was generally to bring these ideas to your mind, to emphasize their importance, and to give you just basic idea of what they are. We can study them in detail later on, but this is something we wanted to begin with, especially when we, you know, started these classes here at this particular masjid. So we're starting this topic on grave worship. Unfortunately, we weren't able to do it last week because of questions in regards to certain topics that you had. I was looking for that brother that asked that question last week. I wanted to add to his query. He was basically asking, you know, why is it that Qadianis aren't considered Muslims? You know, people who say that there's a prophet after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're not considered Muslims. I wanted to point this out more accurately with a whiteboard of some sort, but unfortunately we don't have that, so I'll just have to explain it and see if you can understand with my words. So basically, we have two elements in the Sharia. We have something in terms of proofs, legal proofs. We have something which can be defined as qat'i, something which is definitive, and something which is non-definitive, which is dhanni. We call it dhanni. So in terms of... brother's just saying that, raise it to your mouth a little bit more. It's not... You know, in my nature to hold a microphone all the time, so it feels very unnatural. Yeah, I wish you had one of those, you know, the clip-ons.
You want a microphone stand?
No, that just looks weird. It's like, I feel like Abdul Basit, you know, doing it. So in any case, look, we have these two elements, qat'i and dhanni. In regards to any ayah from the Qur'an, we say in the manner it was revealed, the manner it was sent forth to the people, we regard it as qat'i, something which is explicit. You know, there's no doubt whatsoever that these are the words of the Qur'an. No doubt whatsoever. The narrations are so overwhelming that none can actually deny this. Right? So if you have someone, you know, who says that I don't believe in this particular ayah, I don't believe that it was revealed in our book, then automatically, without even a fatwa, we say this man, this woman is not even a Muslim. Right? Likewise, in terms of the meaning of a specific ayah, we have, the meaning is also predefined. There are certain ayat where there is no, you know, second interpretation, third interpretation. Example, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he is the last of the prophets, Khatim al-Nabiyyin, last of the prophets. We interpret this to mean that there is no prophet, no Nabi after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Examples of ayat which have different meanings are, you know, the basic ayat in relation to the ahkam. And there are plenty of examples. You know, different scholars may have different interpretations of meanings. They do not differ whatsoever as in regards to how that ayah is part of the Qur'an, how it was mutawatir in terms of its narration. There's no doubt concerning that. The only difference which may remain is how one perceives that particular ayah, how actually one understands it. Right? And there are not many ayah in the Qur'an which have... there are not many ayat in the Qur'an which have a non-qat'i meaning. For example, there's plenty of ayat which have a qat'i meaning in the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, Allah has no partners, has no son. You know, there's no, you know, ifs and buts about this particular interpretation of these verses. You know, if someone, for example, were to say let's say, for example, the ayah in Surah Maryam at the top of my head, فَحَمَلَتْهُ فَانْتَبَذَتْ بِهِ مَكَانًا قَصِيًّا. You know, this ayah talks about Maryam, the mother of Isa alayhi salam, and how she carried him, you know, after the angel Jibreel visited her. Now, according to Imam Tabari, for example, he says that this was something automatic. As soon as the angel visited her, she became pregnant. According to other scholars, it was a natural phenomenon. You know, 9 months, just as it would seemingly take any human or natural birth. The point is that this kind of difference of opinion is non-qat'i. It's dhanni. Therefore, there is room for difference of opinion. As for a specific, you know, hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is not enough according to the majority of scholars, according to most of the scholars, for a person to become a kafir if he disbelieves in one particular hadith. Perhaps he may not accept a hadith because, you know, he doesn't believe it was sent down correctly, that there was some error in transmission, etc., etc. Of course, if it's a sahih hadith, it's an authentic hadith, you know, we say this is not a praiseworthy act, this is a reprehensible act, we do not agree with this, this is an act worthy of a heretical person, we would say something of this nature, but we would not cast this person outside the fold of Islam. As for those narrations, there are narrations existing, similar to what we mentioned about the meanings and interpretations of the Quran, the same can apply to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously, in regards to those hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which are mutawatir in narration, mutawatir. Do we know the meaning of this word? Did we explain this? Does anyone remember? Mutawatir are those narrations which are so overwhelming in number that it's difficult for anyone to deny that this is, you know, something true, this is something authentically narrated, right? For example, I'll give you an example. Let's say everyone leaves after the Isha prayer and there's just me and Maruf. And I promise Maruf, okay Maruf, next week I'll give you my car, it's free for you. You can take it and do whatever you like with it. I'll sign it off to you, I'll sell it to you for $5. It's yours. And so Maruf comes back and says, you know, you promised me this, but you never gave me your car. You never you promised me everything, but you never gave it in the end. What's the story? And I say, no, I didn't say anything. Right? It's just his word against mine, basically. Now, mutawatir is an example of hundreds upon hundreds of witnesses. They witness that same event, and they are seeing it with their own eyes, or have they heard of it? And there's no doubt whatsoever that I said this to Brother Maruf. Right? There's no room for any kind of doubt to enter the situation. Now, in regards to mutawatir narrations, the Quran itself is a mutawatir narration. It was overwhelmingly known and memorized by the companions, so much so that none of them doubted that the source of this Quran was from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and obviously before him, Jibreel. Now, in regards to the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which come to this level, and there's not that many, to be quite honest. In regards to the whole body of hadith, there's not that many. For example, Sahih al-Bukhari, there's probably just a handful. You know, just 4 to 6 ahadith that reach a level similar to this. With regards to this, there are those scholars who say that a person who denies something which is overwhelmingly known, then we cannot call him a Muslim. Nonetheless, you know, even though I've explained all of these things, you know, in terms of the nitty-gritty issues, these are not issues for the layperson, these are not issues for the layman. Unless there is clear disbelief, clear kufr. You know, as we know from the famous hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whoever calls his brother Muslim a kafir, this returns back onto him. So it is not befitting for a believer, unless he has full conviction in what he is saying, that he calls such and such person or such and such people kuffar or disbelievers. So I hope this is clear, inshallah. So as we begin, inshallah, I only thought to mention this because it was an important topic that the brother brought up in the previous week that we were together. So in regards to this topic, grave worship. The dead have been a cause for a great number of deviations within our aqidah. You know, this is a sad and alarming fact. You know, with the passage of time, Muslims began to imitate, you know, other believers of other faiths, pagans in some instances. And consequently, we found in our history that shrines have built over the graves of the Sahaba, you know, in some cases. For example, the grave of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, it's in, where is it? It's in Jordan, if I believe correctly. Constantine, yeah, it's in Turkey, that's right. And it's become a basic place for visiting. You know, people who come to Turkey, they visit the grave of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, where he was buried in his day, it was Constantine, nowadays it's Turkey. In regards to the other graves of the great imams, you know, we find the same thing. In regards to where the grave of Abu Hanifa is rumored to be in Iraq, we find the same situation. Especially in regards to the grave of Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, he was not a man who claimed in his life that he was anything but a human being, but anything but a scholar. The people made him into something else after he died. You know, and you find situation where people from, you know, the subcontinent are coming all the way just to visit him. You know, if you find incidents of people for all the way from Indonesia coming to visit him. And so it becomes a very strange thing. Even, you know, with the, you know, with the advent of, you know, even in the non-religious figures. Like, for example, the founder of Pakistan, you know, Muhammad Ali Jinnah. You'll find instances of people actually turning to grave worship in his mausoleum. It's not a common thing, it's not a widespread thing, but it may exist on a very small level. And there's plenty of examples you can we can speak of. But in regards to this situation, worshipping, you know, grave worshipping, etc., etc., those who commit this kind of act are guilty of shirk in two different ways. Number one, they use the dead as intercessors, right? As middlemen to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The basic thinking, I suppose, behind it is that they say this man, you know, whoever is in the grave, whether it be Abdul Qadir Jilani, whoever it is, they say, you know, since he's a human being, perhaps he's sympathetic to our cause, right? And this is an incorrect way of thinking, right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's what? Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. And so we should be asking the most merciful one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, directly with no partners, with no intercessors. So in regards to this kind of practice, this is, you know, as we mentioned previously, there is a parallel between this and even how the Christians used to call to, or still do call to God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, this is similar to how the pagan Arab gods, they call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through their idols. Yeah? Their idols, Allat and Uzza and these sorts of you know, names, they were not actually names that they thought up themselves. The important thing to realize and understand is that these names were the names of pious people that existed from them beforehand. They were not gods in and of themselves. They were not, you know, ideas that they somehow put together. Rather, these people were actually pious people from their forefathers. And then they began to venerate them so much so that they became like gods. Similar to the people of Nuh alayhi salam. And their ideology, their thinking was, we worship them, we worship these idols, Allat and Uzza and so forth, Manat, etc., etc. We worship these idols because we believe that we will become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanallah. This is the very same thing that those people who go to the graves of these pious people actually say. They say, we go to these people in order that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may look towards our dua, in order that we may gain this special closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through this person. Since he was beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should go to him and ask for his help so that the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can rub off from him and onto us as well. This is the basic thinking behind this kind, these kinds of actions. The second problem in this practice is the very fact that they direct their prayers directly to the dead. As we mentioned previously in our previous session together, you know, although there is a scholarly difference on this issue, the most correct opinion is that the dead cannot hear. Right? The most correct opinion, and Allah knows best, is that the dead cannot hear. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْ سَمِعُوا مَسْتَجَابَ لَكُمْ. Even if they could hear you, they would not respond. Right? And we know that this is the correct opinion, inshallah, because of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherein the people who were the haughtiest against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, such as Abu Jahl, etc., etc., at the end of the battle of Badr, they found themselves in the well of Badr, right? And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after the battle has ended, he is shouting into the well, chastising them. And Umar radiallahu an, he comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, they cannot hear you, Rasulullah. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam responds, they can hear me now. Implying that this concept of hearing in the, you know, afterlife, while one is deceased, was something specifically for these people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them hear what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was saying, so that it could be a small punishment to add on top of that larger punishment that they would receive in the Akhirah. So this, by the way, is a proof to indicate, to show that the dead in general, they cannot hear, they have not been given that God-given permission to hear whilst they are deceased. But by very nature of the fact you are saying that the dead can hear, in a sense, you are giving them aspects of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's being, in the sense that you are applying these non-limitations on them, in the sense that you are saying that they can, that they're basically omnipresent. They can hear everything. They know your situation, etc., etc. So these are also problems associated with the one who is actually calling to the dead in regards to his prayers and his supplications. And just for the sake of interest, I just wanted to mention this as well. The Christians, they too, as we know, they have this particular belief of intercessors and going before someone. For those of you who know, Catholicism, it goes that one step further in regards to this brand of shirk, right? They have specific saints for specific acts, right? For example, if you want to achieve something that is impossible, right? You make a special dua to Jude Thaddeus, one of the Catholic saints, right? Yeah? This is the patron saint of the impossible, you know, for incurable diseases, everything like that. Likewise, you have, you know, Saint Dimphia, the patron saint of mental and nervous disorders. For example, if you're plagued with some kind of mental illness, you call upon this particular saint, right? I suppose because they're thought of as specialists in that area, so that you call on them and they answer the prayer. So it's amazing how, you know, Christianity, especially Catholicism, it calls itself a monotheistic religion, but nonetheless it's created this kind of idolatry within itself, right? Similar to the pagans. You know, even the Hindus, for example, they have gods, specific gods, for instance, for certain things. And the Christians, in terms of their Catholicism, they've done the same thing. Yeah, these are Catholic saints. There's more than these. I mean, these are just three I just wrote down for you. There's, you know, even from what I know, even there's an Australian one as well. You know, Mary MacKillop, you know, you've heard of her. So the reality of the situation. Excuse me? Jazakallah khair. Brother says, recently been given sainthood. Okay. Okay, very good. So the Prophet ﷺ said, in regards to, you know, this whole topic, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when a man dies, his good deeds come to an end, right? Except in three ways: charity of continuing benefit, beneficial knowledge to people, and a righteous child who prays for him, right? But, you know, in regards to the topic that we're looking at, you know, this is a very clear proof from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that a person, when he's in his grave, he cannot do any of these things which these grave worshippers claim that he can do, right? But nonetheless, as for the actual of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this hadith is a beautiful hadith, and it's a mercy for all of us, right? Because it means that after we pass away from this, you know, dunya, we still have a chance while we're in the akhirah, in order to raise our good deeds and raise our ranks while we're in the akhirah, right? This is a benefit, this is a source of joy for us, this particular hadith. Why? Let's look. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, charity of continuing benefit can actually have a very positive impact on us in the hereafter. Subhanallah. Yeah. You know, this is something we should be thinking about. This is something about which we should be planning. You know, how many of us have actually thought about our wills, you know, testimonies, the last testimony that we actually make? You know, what we shall actually bequeath to our family members. How many have actually thought about that? The will. You know, what you're actually going to give in your third. You know, how you're actually going to leave your family, etc., etc. You know, what have we thought about in regards to, you know, helping our brothers and sisters overseas? You know, there's plenty of opportunities in countries like Bangladesh, Afghanistan, Pakistan, etc., etc., to build a well. You know, for us, it may not cost that much. You know, it's very easy to do. It's so, you know, vital over there, so people will benefit from it, you know, so much so that, you know, this will probably be going, you know, ongoing for at least another 10, 15 years after you've passed away. At the very least. You know, it's so easy to achieve, you know. Planting a well for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that you can actually benefit with this accomplishment in your akhirah. You know, what's better than that? Beneficial knowledge. Right? Beneficial knowledge. You know, somehow, you know, we forget about these things. That we can actually benefit the people through our knowledge. You know, Islam has given us so many things. It has given us akhlaq. It has given us a means to understand the world, right? The scholars of old, you know, whenever they used to study anything such as the stars, technology, whatever you have, you know, whatever the case may be, they used to apply it using verses from the Quran or a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah? And this is something we can do. I mean, we can leave, you know, very beneficial books for anyone to benefit from after we've passed away. If we're a specialist in a particular area, we can write something that, you know, that will benefit the people, put it for free on the internet, you know, apply and make, you know, write it within Islamic framework so the people can benefit from it in an Islamic manner, through an Islamic way. Why not? It'll probably be there, you know, 50, 20 years after you've gone. What a beautiful thing to leave to the world. What else? A righteous child who prays for you. Subhanallah. This is a very beautiful benefit. Those children, sometimes we complain about, you know, those children, you know, they run here and there, they're jumping on you sometimes, you know, they're using up your money, right? At the end of the day, these children that perhaps you complain about today, these are the same children that will be praying for you. Huh? They'll be asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you mercy in the hereafter. رَبِّ رَحْمْهُمَا كَمَا رَبَّيَانِ صَغِيرًا. Oh Allah, forgive them as they had mercy upon me whilst I was younger. This is the prayer that you should be teaching your children. Not just that, you should be always encouraging your children to make dua for you while you're still alive. Because if you're not teaching them that right now, here and now, perhaps they're not going to be doing it when you're gone. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us enjoin all of these three things which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned. Likewise, in relation to our topic, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, O people of Quraysh, secure deliverance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by doing good deeds. Of course, I cannot avail you against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. O sons of Abdul Muttalib, I cannot avail you at all against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. O Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, and this is the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. O Safiya, and this is the aunt of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I cannot avail you at all against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. O Fatima, daughter of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ask me whatever you like, but I have nothing which can avail you against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Beautiful hadith. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of all people, the best of prophets, the best of messengers, the final messenger. You know, he could do so many things. You know, whenever a prophet makes dua, in general his dua is answered. He is the most beloved to us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even he cannot save his family from the hellfire. It is up to them to follow him. It is up to them to follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is up to them to follow Islam. Yeah? He cannot reserve for them a spot in Jannah. This is up to them. This is something which they have to do with their own hands. And as we know, even, you know, we find the opposite taking place as well, where relatives of certain prophets are decreed the hellfire. For example, father of Ibrahim alayhi salam. For example, the son of Nuh alayhi salam. So if these people, of all people, of all of mankind, are not safe because of their relation or connection to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then what about those people who go to these graves and ask those people who are not prophets in the first place? Subhanallah. Something to think about. So in spite of everything we've mentioned, nonetheless we find people calling to, you know, Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. They refer to him as Al-Ghawth al-Azam, the supreme one who brings down the rain. Yeah, I had a video clip of one of these people who chants and calls up to Abdul Qadir Jilani, but I thought it was inappropriate perhaps for the masjid. So perhaps on another occasion I could show you. But you'll find these people, they have no clear concept of what they're doing, no thinking behind what they're actually doing. It's like, you know, how people leave their shoes outside of the masjid, they leave their brains outside of the masjid as well. I mean, it's ridiculous how they've elevated these people to such a supreme status. Rabbakullah. So in times of calamity, they're even called. You'll find some of them, you know, the extreme ones amongst them, when there's a difficulty, they'll say, Oh, Abdul Qadir Jilani, save me. Like that. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's protection from that. Likewise, in some sects in Islam, we have a certain group of people who are referred to as Rijal al-Ghayb. So whenever there's a time of need, whenever something needs to be fixed, they call upon these Rijal al-Ghayb. Right? And we mentioned very briefly in the previous session, so I won't mention them more. So, shirk in general, how can it occur? You know, just to conclude, everything we've mentioned, how does it occur? What's the general theme? What's the general trend? Number one, imitating those who came before us. Right? And this is a very old trap. As I mentioned previously, the companions radiallahu anhum, when they started joining the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and learning from him, they said to him, Ya Rasulullah, build for us, make for us a that anwat like they have a that anwat, meaning the mushrikeen. The mushrikeen had a special tree wherein they hung swords and weapons of all sorts, with the belief that these weapons will become blessed. And when you fight with them, you can be more of a fierce fighter. So they wanted something like this. And the Prophet ﷺ says to them, Do you know what you've just asked me? You've asked me something similar to what the Banu Israel asked Musa alayhi salam. Make for us a God just as they have a God. كَمَا لَهُمْ آلِهَا. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said in regards to this mindset, you will follow the practices of your predecessors, inch by inch and yard by yard, so much so that if they were to enter a lizard's hole, you would follow them. When he was asked if he meant the Jews and the Christians, he says, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, if not them, who else? So this is something which we find very common throughout the ummah. You know, just as the Christians elevated Isa alayhi salam, we find certain sects, certain groups, you know, since we're living here in Canberra in this kind of safety, alhamdulillah, we don't come up to these groups so often, we don't encounter them so often. But they do exist all around the Muslim world. You know, they raise this sheikh to such an important level that he's almost like a prophet. You know, we talked about the Shia in the previous week that we were together. Now, we didn't talk about the Ithna Ashariya, the Twelvers. The Twelvers are a group of Shia, a sect from the Shia, which exists mainly in Iran, right? And, you know, according to, you know, Khomeini, in his book, he says the Imam, you know, they have this concept of Imams. And they say it's an order which began after Ali, you know, from his progeny, etc., etc., the Imams. And he says the Imams, they're better than prophets. Right? So it's an amazing kind of thinking, it's an amazing kind of belief. They elevate people so much so that they're almost godlike to the people. Right? So even in relation to the Ithna Ashariya, I've just got an interesting story that a friend of mine told me. Basically, they have this concept of the Mahdi as well. We have a concept of the Mahdi, but it's far more different to what we have. They say that the Mahdi was from the progeny of Hussein, right? According to Sunnis, it is from the progeny of Hassan, radiallahu anhu. As for Hussein, you know, they say that the 12th descendant, the 12th Imam, was the Mahdi. And, you know, the Mahdi, according to them, he got lost in a cave and he never came out of that cave. So there was a brother once, he was visiting this cave in Iran where they rumor the Mahdi to have, you know, disappeared into. And this friend, you know, the brother says, you know, to the guard who's actually guarding it, there's a guard there as well. He says to the guard, do you really believe that the Mahdi's inside? And the guard says, I don't know. But if I see him coming out, I'm going to push him back in. Because I'm going to lose my job. Sure. There you are.
Now last week, you were quite clear and you said that you cannot pass anything from the dead.
Right.
Because of course it's terms in Islam.
Yes.
Now, just how will we counter this? I mean, hypothetical one. Because Allah says that Isa alayhi salam is not dead.
Right.
And Allah also says, the Quran that you say that the martyrs, the shaheeds,
right,
they are not dead.
Right.
So how do you reconcile it?
Oh, the brother is asking, correct me if I've interpreted your question correctly. The brother is asking, for example, it is well known that we cannot ask from the dead. But how do we reconcile when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says regarding the martyrs that they are not dead and that Isa alayhi salam is not dead? To be quite honest, I don't see the issue, to be quite honest. I don't see the... Alright, the brother is asking, if someone throws this curveball at us, how do we respond? To be quite frank with you, I don't see it as a curveball to begin with. Why? Because in regards to the martyrs, it's a different situation altogether. Why? In regards to the martyrs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them a life which is different to the life of any ordinary deceased person. As we are told by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the martyr, when he is killed fi sabilillah in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will enter paradise immediately. Yeah, he will not enter the grounds of paradise, the lands of paradise. Rather, he will be in paradise in the form of a bird, a green bird. Right? And he will be living in that sense. Right? Is that understood? And as for Isa alayhi salam, he is still alive. We do not doubt that he is deceased. We do not doubt that he is no longer with us. We say he is alive, but he's in paradise. Right? He's living a life which is different than the natural life. And this should come as no shock or surprise. Why? Because, you know, Isa alayhi salam, when he was born, he came, you know, in a natural way. Likewise, when he passes away, likewise, when he'll live, you know, when he'll return, he'll live in an unnatural way. He'll be killing the Dajjal, he'll be leading the Muslimin, you know, he'll be encountering Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So his life is by no means an ordinary life.
So people cannot still ask anything from Isa alayhi salam, though he's not in the, because he's technically not in this world.
Oh, I see what you're asking. Right, right. Brother is asking, you know, how can we ask, wouldn't it not be possible to ask Isa alayhi salam since he's not technically dead, right? The answer is very clear because it's something which is uttered in the Ayatul Kursi. مَنْ ذَلَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِي. We cannot intercede with Isa alayhi salam unless we have been given permission by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's number one. Number two, even if you were to ask Isa alayhi salam, well, you know, how, why would he even hear you? He can't even hear you. He's living a different life altogether. I mean, it's like, for example, and this is an important point as well. This brother, what's your name? Nazm. Nazm al-Hassan. Okay, let's say Nazm al-Hassan is here in Canberra, and I go back to Melbourne. I go back to Melbourne to visit my family, etc., etc. And while I'm in Melbourne, is there another class going on here? While I'm in Melbourne, I say, oh, Nazm al-Hassan, help me, help me. Make dua for me, Nazm al-Hassan. Yeah? Does it make sense? He can't even hear me. Right? So by having that belief, that concept that he can hear me, you're applying one of the features or attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala onto this person. You can say that he can hear everything, that he is aware of everything. And this is the attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't give this attribute to anyone except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Does that make sense? Jazakallah khair. Oh, okay, very good question. Sister is asking, please explain the practice of asking Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam for intercession. Right? For those of you who are not aware, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, each Prophet has been given something, a special dua that can be answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? But as for our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he has delayed this dua so that he can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intercession for his entire ummah in the akhirah. Right? Just before the hisab begins. Just before judgment begins. Yeah, and this is for mercy for the ummah, by the way. So the sister is asking, you know, what about this? You know, isn't this a type of intercession? Right? It does not constitute a shirk. Why? Because it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has given us this permission to do so. Right? After the dua of, after the adhan that is made, we make a special dua, a special supplication. Ati Muhammadan al-wasila wal-fadila, etc., etc. You know, this is the dua taught by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We are not specifically asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather, we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant this intercession. So, there is a huge difference, right? Right. And the sister asked for clarification also. You know, look, if we were to ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam anything, O Prophet of Allah, you know, give me a new job. O Prophet of Allah, give me a new car. Anything of that nature, you know, this constitutes a shirk. Right? The Muslimin, as a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they have been granted the intercession of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gives this intercession. It is not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? So I hope that's clear. Yes, brother.
Can I just spin off thoughts in a similar topic, like if someone says or claims that he has recently
Yes.
Dreams, probably from the prophets, or maybe from some sayings.
Right, right. Yes, yes. He has got what?
He has got some instructions, or he has received something.
Yes, okay, why? And there's different types of things. Wahi, you know, let's say dreams, it's well known the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that you know, this is the one type of prophethood, that one piece of prophethood that would remain after his coming. It doesn't, obviously according to the hadith, it doesn't mean that there will be prophets after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A'udhu billah. What this actually means is that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will or can, by virtue of His mercy, you know, give something to certain individuals, you know, make something clear to them in a dream, etc., etc. But from the standpoint of the Sharia, if there is wahi in a dream, you know, something is told to a person in a dream, yeah, he's given some kind of instruction, either by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or by an angel, or by another prophet, it cannot be accepted whatsoever if it conflicts with the Sharia. Right? And if it does not conflict with the Sharia, we only take it with a grain of salt. We don't come out and announce to everyone, I had this dream and I saw this and this and this. Right? We just take it with a grain of salt. Right? To be quite honest, the story which you mentioned, it sounds more like you know, something you would read in a chain letter or a chain email or something like that. You know, more like an urban myth than something which would be, you know, grounded in reality. So look, you know, in many times in the past, individuals who have claimed to have seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in some cases they've been deluded. You know, they've gone into heresy in some cases. In some cases, they've done very negative actions. The reality of the situation is that, you know, all of us, you know, if not most of us, we do not know how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam looked. Right? Some of us, we may know the descriptions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it is more likely that when the companions radiallahu anhum, they saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a dream, they actually did see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a dream, because they knew how he looked. They saw him face to face. Even if we were to, you know, learn the physical descriptions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, perhaps it may be the case that shaitan would take on a form just to fool us, just to get the better of us. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for protection. Yeah, go for it. Yeah. Very good. So the brother is asking, you know, how should we view these people who get into these very innovative actions? Because some of them, they're quite well known in regards to the contribution towards fiqh, right? So look, we have to ultimately understand that in some of these people, although what they're doing is incorrect, although what they're doing is, you know, falling into shirk even in some cases, in some instances, we have to recognize the fact that they are doing these actions misguidedly out of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, if we encounter them in a very hostile manner, in a very hostile way, they'll never change. Right? They'll just say a particular word at you and then that's it. You know, you're this, you're that, you know, and that'll be the end of the story. You know, likewise, you know, as I mentioned, they've contributed in some instances a great deal of knowledge in relation to the sciences, hadith, fiqh, whatever the case may be. Right? You know, there's no harm in benefiting from whatever is correct, whatever is accurate, whatever has been approved by those, you know, righteous scholars that we approve of. There is no harm in taking from that. No. So I guess that's all I can say on that. You know, there's not, unless you want me to add something. Right. Right. I mean, look, the brother's talking about the tradition of ijaza. I feel it's in our times it's somewhat of an exaggeration for some people just to say we're only going to take from those people who have this tradition of taking knowledge. look. There is no harm in taking knowledge from someone who's recognized as a knowledgeable person, who hasn't any deviancies in his belief, and he doesn't have any ijaza. You know, there's plenty of knowledgeable people like that. To be quite honest, you know, to take knowledge, you know, from someone like that, you know, fine, you could do that. But, you know, what's ultimately being achieved? Why would you be doing that in the first place? Unless you're, you know, expert in that field, unless you're a specialist in that field, why would you be getting knowledge from someone like that? Allahu Akbar. Anything else? So, in regards back to our topic, taking the graves as places of worship. Now, Salama, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about a church she had seen built in Abyssinia. Right? It was for a righteous man, and she said, you know, in regards to them, she said that the righteous man from amongst, you know, the Ethiopians, the Abyssinians, he was so righteous that they built a church in his honor. In regards to these people, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said regarding the ones who built such a church, they are the most evil of creation in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sight. And this is what we have sometimes in our own countries. You know, places where, you know, the Sufi saint, he was traveling through and he died and he passed away. You built a masjid on top of his burial place. You know, this is the exact same thing that that we're talking about right here. You're making his grave into a place of worship, a place of congregation. Yeah? And we can summarize the reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is referring to them as the worst of all creation, those who do so. Because they're basically erecting, you know, monuments or effigies in a place of a grave. They're making images, you know, in a place, you know, that is basically a grave, etc., etc. You know, inviting shirk in a basic sense. You know, grave worship was among the last thing which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to warn his ummah about, right? So during his early mission, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to refrain people from visiting the graveyards. You know, he used to say, "I used to forbid you from visiting graves, but now you should visit them, for surely they are reminders of the next life." So, aside from our topic, important question. How many of us take the time out to visit the graves? Not for ibadah, not for dua, not for supplication. Simply to remind ourselves about the akhirah. How many of us actually do that? For those of us who have been in this country for years, you know, we have loved ones in graves. You know, why don't we just take the time to visit them and remind ourselves about our responsibilities in the dunya so that we don't have to in the akhirah? Why aren't we taking the time out? What's stopping us? So, in Islam, although visiting graves is permitted, it should be noted that certain restrictions are in place. Number one, there is no prayer allowed in a graveyard. No salah is allowed in a graveyard. Why? Prophet ﷺ said, according to one authentic narration, that we cannot do not make your homes into graveyards. And he meant by this, pray in your homes. So the basic lesson from this hadith is that graveyards are not for salah. Graveyards are not for praying. Yeah. Likewise, in another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, all of the earth is a masjid except graveyards and toilets. Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Yeah. Number two, we cannot make any prayer which is faced towards a grave. Right? Do not pray towards graves nor sit on them. Hadith Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No reciting Quran, we've mentioned this. No whitewashing our graves or building structures on top of them. Yeah? This is the situation in many Muslim countries. Grave of Wali Saint is right here, and they build a masjid on top of it. Right? Ali radiallahu anhu reported that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered him to level all graves more than a palm's width high. Subhanallah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to order Ali radiallahu anhu and the rest of the Muslimin to level graves which were more than a palm's width high. Subhanallah. And this is also indication, by the way, of how a Muslim's grave should be. It should be, you know, flat and unmarked, ideally.
So what's whitewashing graves?
I'll explain later, inshallah. Okay. I'll explain now. Whitewashing, making people notice them. You know, here is this grave over here. Legally, from a legal standpoint, we are instructed to, you know, put gravestones and that sort of thing. But in an ideal scenario, we shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't even be putting identifying marks on graves, right? We can put reminders of a rock here just to show this is, you know, the grave of my father, etc., etc. But we should not be doing something to, you know, to make a grave, you know, outwardly, you know, outstanding in terms of its appearance, you know, make it stand out. You know, you'll find sometimes in Muslim graveyards, unfortunately, you know, sometimes big gravestone and the picture of a, you know, a statue of a Quran there, you know, these strange things, you know, a candle or something like that. These sorts of things that we're talking about. Yes, you can do supplications, not Quran.
I mean, if it is from Quran, can you do that?
If it is not an entire ayah, then you can do that, and Allah knows best. No building masajid over the graves. Prophet ﷺ said, may Allah curse the Jews and the Christians for taking the graves of prophets as places of worship. Subhanallah. No seasonal gatherings around a grave. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not make my grave an Eid. Subhanallah. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, in regards to setting out journeys to visit graves, do not travel to any place other than three masajid. So very clear.
Number six.
Yes. Yes.
And what he said was, do not make my graves an Eid, because he said that here the connotation of Eid is something that happens regularly. It is not a celebration as such, it's not a gathering. But because the Eid comes regularly, it's like an Eid.
Very good. Right. So, brothers.
Just want to give you the reference of this ayah, Surah Fatiha.
Participation as well.
It was something very related to
okay,
this thing.
Thank you.
I wish if you have mentioned this.
Yes, okay, we can do that next time, no problem. Very good. What was I going to say? Okay, making graves in Eid. The origin of the word Eid, it comes from the word Aada. Aada means something which returns all the time, right? So this could be an anniversary, yearly anniversary, a monthly practice, you know, something which is a ritualistic in nature. So when the Prophet ﷺ says, do not make my grave an Eid, a place of Eid, it doesn't mean place of celebration. It means a place where a ritualistic action is done. For example, we go to the grave of the Prophet ﷺ and do Milad al-Nabi. We go to the grave of the Prophet ﷺ every month and we make a special dua, right? You know, these are different types of evils which come under the banner of what the Prophet ﷺ has mentioned for us. I would have loved to mention more about what the brother just brought to my attention, but there's just a few more things I need to get through, inshallah. Graves as places of worship. We've mentioned this similar narration wherein the Prophet ﷺ says, the most evil of mankind are those who will be alive when the last day arrives and those who take graves as places of worship. Grave worship existed during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. And this is what many of those grave worshippers in our time, they don't take into account. It existed at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, how can a person, be classified as a person who's guilty of grave worship? He's making sujood towards a grave. This is grave worship. This is what we mean by grave worship. He has built a masjid over a grave. This is grave worship. He is placing a grave in a masjid. You know, grave wasn't there before, but he's placing it now. Right? Now, in regards to the... there's a question which is coming up. I know someone is going to ask it, but I'm seeing if I can beat him before he actually asks it. And the question is going to be, what about Medina? You know, the grave of the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. We'll get there, inshallah. So, masjids with graves can be categorized in two senses. Number one, a masjid, as we mentioned, which is built over a grave. Right? In this sense, you know, the masjid which is built over the grave, the masjid is kept, but the grave should be demolished. You know, the signs of the grave should be demolished. Yet the ground should become flat. Right? Number two, the masjid in which a grave has been placed, meaning it wasn't there in the first place. In this case, we should remove the grave and keep the masjid as it is. You know, in regards to such a place in such an area, prayer is despised in such an area. Right? Shirk comes into the equation if one intends worship to the dead himself. Right? What about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Since I saw you nodding your head, I'll come back to you, inshallah. What do we say about this?
History says it was wrong. History says, if you read the history, at one point of time, the grave was actually gone, but the ruler of that time, he stopped it. He didn't do it. He demolished all the Muhammad houses and everything in Makkah and everywhere. All the places were gone. And the last thing was left for the grave. And the subcontinent people claim that the one of the sheikh from the subcontinent, he actually gave him or stopped him.
That happened way back after the Umayyad Khulafa.
Outside of the mosque. Literally outside of the mosque.
Okay.
There's a distinction.
Okay, that's the brother is justifying in this sense. He's saying it's not technically part of the mosque. Okay. What else? Is there any addition to that statement that you had something to offer? One of the times?
I can't remember which one. Oh.
almost encompassed the grave.
Okay.
But then, but people could dispute that.
Okay. Okay. The brother is saying that this was just an action of one particular historical ruler, and the people, because you know they were powerless against the ruler, they couldn't do anything, and so it remained that way. Good point as well. The brother is saying no one is pointing themselves towards the grave. No one is praying towards the grave. Very good. Very good, brother. Yeah, that's true as well. Even when you pass by there, and you know, you'll see amazing things. For those of you who ever have gone to Prophet's Mosque in Medina, you'll see, you know, people writing messages on paper, making it into an airplane, and throwing it inside. You know. This was old, you know, years ago. Yeah, you can't do that now. I've seen amazing things. You won't believe the things I've seen. You know, even when people are making tawaf, you know, people are kissing the black stone. A man, you know, he was wearing ihram. He lifts open his ihram and rubs his stomach on the black stone. You'll see amazing, amazing things. Yeah. Right, right.
How would you describe this? Like, I'm not doing it intentionally, but the prayer place is there.
Right, right. Yep, yep.
I pray just in front of, just behind you. Sorry?
You are right. Like Norwegian embassy is right in front of the masjid. So do you think we are praying to the embassy? But in that situation, I know what you're saying, is they're trying their heart to change this thing. Only they, I mean, if I'm praying in the masjid, then my head is that I'm praying for the embassy. You understand where I'm coming from? The same thing in the Medina, the people, they do it. Right?
Can we get the next one?
Huh?
Put the next one.
You are not actually praying for the
prayer. We'll do it very quickly. Very quickly. Well, so just to save time, inshallah, this I just want to... Allahu Akbar. Tunan. لا إله إلا الله اللهم رب هذه دعوة التامة والصلاة القائمة أنت محمد الوسيلة والفضيلة وبعثه مقاما محمودا الذي وعدته إنك لا تخلف الميعاد. So I'll give you guys a choice. There's another topic I wanted to go through. I can go through it very quickly in this session, or we can save it for next week. Next week. Okay, very good. No, don't tell anyone.
Okay.
Yeah, you know. Okay. So, just in to summarize in regards to our previous... Can you put back the old one? Yeah. In regards to what we were just saying, a few points you could use against those who actually claim, you have friends, let's say they're very much into grave worship, or at least they sympathize with the idea of grave worship. And they say to you, You're being too strict. Look at the masjid of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? This is one thing that they will say to you, use to, as in front of you as a proof. Look at the grave of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You're telling me grave worship is not allowed, but what about the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It's in the middle of the masjid in Medina. Right? So number one, what did we mention? We mentioned, look, doing. The grave wasn't there originally, right? It was originally not intended to be a part of the masjid, right? As we know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was buried there because the prophets, they are supposed to be buried in the location where they died, and this is what happened with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so no one dared move him. His house is where the house of Aisha radiallahu anha used to be. And that's why he was left in that specific location. So it originally had nothing to do with the masjid. It was where the Prophet ﷺ walked from his house to the actual masjid itself. So that's one argument you could use. Another argument, yes, it was during the latter caliphate, there was a Muslim ruler, I believe it was Marwan, who issued this edict of renewing or renovating the Prophet's mosque sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it is said, by the way, that the scholars of that era used to cry and burst out into tears when this happened. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's house was demolished. It was destroyed in order for the masjid to be expanded. And the scholars used to cry because they lamented at how future generations would not get to know how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived, how simplistic his life was, and this is why they cried. So that's another issue you could put forward. The other issue is that look, it was not done with his own thinking in mind. It was done with the guidance of the scholars of that particular era. So it wasn't an issue that he just took into his own hands and did by himself. Other issue is, it's not, as the brother mentioned, specifically part of the mosque itself. The area where the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is sectioned off is not an area where you can actually go and pray. It's a huge difference as compared to those mosques that actually have a grave inside of them. Huge difference. We can also say what? know, use this excuse, earlier excuse that we mentioned. You know, it's not the best of excuse, recommended excuse to use.
But the people over there, they try to stop not to pray towards the
grave. Right. Not just that. To be quite honest, there's only two guides and there's hundreds of pilgrims. You know, they can't stop every single pilgrim. You know, nonetheless, you see, as I mentioned, people doing crazy things. You know, they'll stop and look inside the grave and you know, mumble something. They'll say something.
No, you can't. There is and there's about half a dozen.
But previously, this was not the situation. There was just, even though there was a barrier, there was a barbed fence. But even people don't know that even beyond that, there was another barrier. So that they used to think that if you looked hard enough, you could see the actual coffin or something like that, which is not actually true. What else did we mention? We could also mention that. You know, this by no means falls under the category of grave worship because of the earlier hadith that we mentioned. You know, if a mosque is built, mosque can be built, but if you bring in a grave into the mosque, that is a different thing altogether. You know, we can make that kind of comparison. It's not the best type of argument, but nonetheless, these are just things I just wanted to leave you with. You know, this is the conclusion of today's session today, the future of this ummah. The Prophet ﷺ said, the last hour will not come until some groups of my nation worship idols. Yeah? The last hour, one of the signs of the last hour is that part of this ummah will go back to worshipping idols. What a scary thought. Likewise, we read in another authentic narration, Prophet ﷺ says, the hour will not come until women from the Dawes tribe wiggle their buttocks around the temple of the idol of Al-Khalasa. This is an idol, pagan idol, that the Arabs used to worship. So with all of these things which are taking place, in terms of grave worship, in terms of sanctifying a particular wali, etc., etc. You know, perhaps, you know, you can actually see perhaps the means by which idol worship will return to this ummah. Yeah? Perhaps there will be, some kind of series of events in the future whereby which people will take sanctifying their scholars or walis to such a level that they'll turn it into idol worship. And this is, you know, just how, you know, delusional the human being can be, how Satan can actually go to him and make, you know, something which is totally halal and pure and great into something haram and shirk. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his protection. Ameen, ameen ya rabbal alameen. Jazakumullah khair.